Okay, if you've got a Bible, would you turn to Ruth chapter 4? We've been working through this over some recent weeks, and in a moment we're going to hear it read to us. What I want to do is to recap some of the big themes and where we've got to in the story. So if those of you, some of you are new here today, by the way, you're very, very welcome. It's great to have you here, but you can just catch up with some of where we've got to in the story. Now, as we've looked at Ruth, we've seen a number of big themes emerge. Actually, before I do this, I'm going to pray, because I think I'd start at the beginning. So, Jesus, we love you. We thank you so much that we can gather here this morning. We can enjoy your presence. We can enjoy being with one another. And we ask now that as we gather together around Scripture, that you would break it open for us. You would feed us. You would nourish us. You would build us up individually in our families. And most of all, for us as a community, as a church together. And we ask for your Holy Spirit to be poured out generously and liberally upon us, and we would experience your blessing and your goodness. In your mighty name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, so the big themes we've seen. I think there's three big themes we've chosen to focus on as we've looked at Ruth. The first one was the power of choice. And we saw at the beginning of Ruth how Ruth chose to make a commitment. She committed to Naomi. She committed to Naomi's community, her race, the Israelites, and she committed, most importantly, to following Naomi's God. And what we saw there is that each of us has a choice to commit to following, and to, since it's a daily commitment, to keep on following God. Even in bitter circumstances, it's about not allowing ourselves to become bitter, but instead choosing to trust God and walk with him. That was the first thing, the power of choice. The second big theme we've looked at is the interaction between God's sovereignty, in other words, God's power and the fact that he reigns supreme and he's in charge, and the fact that we have free will. And we saw it worked out in the part of the story which talks about how Ruth goes out gleaning. In other words, she goes following the harvesters, picking up the leftovers as a way of providing for herself in her poverty and for Naomi. And yet in the midst of that, the text tells us how God provides and he guides and his hand is on that whole process. And what we take from that is that we have a sovereign, all-powerful, loving God, our Father, who empowers us to initiate and to share in his creativity and his decision-making. So there's the balance there, the interaction between free will and the sovereignty of God. The third big theme we've looked at is the theme of redemption. And redemption is about when we get ourselves into a hole, into a mess, and we can't dig ourselves out of it, we need someone who will redeem us, who will pay the price to rescue us from that situation. And Ruth, with a bit of coaching from Naomi, appeals to Boaz, and the phrase that's in this book again and again is kinsman redeemer, her relative who will redeem her out of her poverty. And those who are here, that's when we talked about all the bits and bobs. If you weren't here, then you're going to have to listen to the podcast to work out what on earth that was all about. But in the theme of kinsman redeemer, we see for ourselves a picture of our own need for redeemer. In other words, we've sinned and we've become slaves to sin. And the ransom price for slaves of sin is death. And now we don't want to pay that. So fortunately, God comes as Jesus and pays that price himself. He dies on the cross in our place. And our response to that is that we choose to go all out for a personal relationship with God, our Redeemer. So those are the big three themes we've seen so far as we've looked through Ruth. So we've looked at the power of choice, the interaction between free will and the sovereignty of God, and thirdly, the whole wonderful thing of redemption. And today we're going to look at the final part of Ruth, and the big theme we're going to look at today is blessing and how we have a God who loves to bless us and do good things to us and through us. And where we've got to in the story, Hannah, do you want to come out? You're going to read to us, is we have this theme of a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer, in the context of Ruth, is a relative who has a legal responsibility, legal rights, to help out their relatives who get poor and impoverished. And the narrative has taken us to the place where Ruth has appealed to Boaz to exercise his right to be her kinsman redeemer. And he's now going to the public forum where that's going to be decided. But there's one closer relative who actually legally is allowed to do it, who is the priority. And so we're going to hear what happens in this interaction.
OK, Okay, Boaz marries Ruth. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friends, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so that I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself, I cannot do it." Now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have brought to you, that I have brought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Kilian, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are my witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David.
That's the way to strengthen your marriage. Make your wife do a Bible reading with lots of complicated names, isn't it? So thank you, Danny. Great. So keep your Bibles open if you've got them. The scene is the town gate. The town gate would have been an open area, just inside the city entrance, where business would usually have been transacted in that culture. And community life, that was the centre of it. That's where you would have had your 4th of July firework extravaganza going on there, just inside the town gate. And this unnamed relative has the opportunity to purchase the land which used to belong to Elimelech and is now held in trust by Naomi for his heirs. And so this is a legal action which will provide the two women, Naomi and Ruth, with some much-needed cash in their poverty. And the relative is up for this until he discovers that the redemption process also includes marrying Ruth, and he will be compelled to do his very best to produce an heir with Ruth who could inherit this land. So suddenly it's a bad deal. Can you imagine? There's a big difference between going home at the end of the day and saying, "Darling, I bought some land today," to, "Darling, I bought some land and another wife and a couple of kids." So that's the why he realizes this. So, plus, also, it would have had financial consequences for him. It actually would, for reasons weren't boy, but it would have probably turned out to be a bad financial deal for him. So he's quite happy to turn this opportunity down. And so legally, Boaz is able to step in and take responsibility for Ruth. Then they have this wonderful little bit of the sandal removing ceremony, which is kind of like a scene out of Monty Python or something, which clearly was obscure even for the author of Ruth. We don't know who the author of Ruth doesn't say. Jewish history, the kind of the folklore was that it was written by Samuel. If it was written by Samuel, then it's, you know, obviously 4 or 5 generations later. So even within that time frame, this practice had died out, although they were aware of it. But it's basically what it is it's how you do legal transactions in a visual culture rather than a written culture. So today we have to write it down. There they don't do writing it down, so they do something very visual so that, and they have witnesses so they can say, oh yeah, you remember when we did that and you know it all took place properly. So that's why they do all that. So that's a little bit of what's going on in that text. Let me just take a few minutes to talk about blessing, and then we'll go back into the text and see how this operates. God's intention and God's desire is to bless humanity. And that desire to bless us, to bless human beings, is one of the central focuses of his covenant relationship with us. The idea of blessing from God appears over 600 times in the Old Testament alone. It's a huge theme. And there are two aspects of blessing which people had in mind when they talked about it. The first thing is this. A blessing is a public declaration of favor from God. Public declaration of favor from God. The second one is this. This is really interesting for us as 21st century people. The second aspect of blessing people thought of was that it would endow real spiritual power for success and for prosperity. In other words, when a blessing took place, people would have perceived it as a genuine, something tangible has happened. It's not just words, but you really are experiencing spiritual power, power from God, that you may prosper. I was trying to think of how to illustrate that. Maybe one example is a bit like when we baptize, when you are baptized, it's somehow it is more than the sum of the parts, isn't it? Somehow when we baptize someone, it's more than just having a bath in church. There's something more happening. A bit like another example is when we take communion. When we take communion, it's somehow more than eating a bit of bread, drinking a bit of wine or grape juice. There's something more that happens in there. And in the same way, when there is a blessing that comes from God, it may verbalize through human beings, obviously, but when that blessing comes, there's somehow more to it than just mere words. There's something. There's a tangible transaction that happens that you really will be more blessed. You'll be more prosperous. You'll see more success. You'll see more fruit, whatever the area is. There's something which is very real and concrete that's going on here. Now, of course, we're fairly oblivious to that reality, to that spiritual reality, because of the way we've been educated. We're taught to think unless you can measure it or weigh it, then it doesn't exist. But that's not how the Bible sees blessing. And also, we're kind of dubious as to about why God would actually want to bless us. Now, if you wanted to read some more about blessing, then a great place to start would be the beginning of the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, because Paul talks a lot in that, particularly in the first half of chapter 1, about how God does blessing with us. Here's just one verse from there, and hear this in the light of how just to find blessing. So Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And what that means is this: if we are in Christ, which is the phrase in Christ, which is a little Pauline phrase for saying, are you a disciple of Jesus? So if we are in Christ, we are already blessed with all spiritual blessings. We're already blessed with all spiritual blessings. They're already there. They're all potentially ours. And all we have to do is to have the faith to appropriate them, to exercise those, to walk those out. The early church, one of the early church fathers was called Augustine, and he was one of the first great, great writers of Christianity, and stuff still widely read today. And he said this once: God is more anxious to bestow his blessings than we are to receive them. I think that's often the case. God is far more anxious to preserve, because we think, oh, I'm a miserable worm. How could I possibly be blessed? I've sinned. I do all this stuff. Doesn't God know about that naughty thought I had, you know, and the bad words I said, and I ran with my wife, and all the rest of it? And we think, how could God possibly want to bless me, miserable worm that I am? And yet he loves to bless us. He loves to be good to us. His heart, his desperate desire is to find ways to be good to us and to show his favor and to be kind and generous and overwhelming in abundance. Let me give you an example. Think back to Genesis, the creation, Genesis chapter 1. God's very first words to humanity are words of blessing. Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. If we go to the other end of the Bible, the very, very last words in Scripture are these: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people. Amen. In other words, words of blessing. The Bible ends with a blessing. In other words, that we would know God's grace throughout our lives. The first words of Jesus' public teaching, as recorded in Matthew, are words of blessing. The Beatitudes. Yeah? Blessed are... dot, dot, dot. The final words of Jesus before his ascension were words of blessing. Luke 24, verse 50 says, he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and then ascended into heaven. See, God is a God of blessing. He loves to bless us. He does it again and again and again, far more than I guarantee probably anyone here realizes he really wants to do for you. He really likes you. He really wants to bless you. He loves to find ways to be good and generous to you. So God is a God of blessing. He is a God of astonishing generosity and kindness. Now, what do we do? Well, what we must do, as Ruth teaches us again and again, is this two-way process of the sovereignty of God. And we respond, and those two things are a constant interaction with each other. So the sovereignty of God is he reaches out with blessing. How do we respond? Well, we respond by seeking his blessing. We seek to experience it so we can fully receive it. Now, yes, some of it comes anyway, just automatically, because God is so generous. It's kind of he scatters it generously all over the earth, and we get to experience that. But also, we can, indeed, we must pursue God's blessing. The classic example of that is Jacob. You'll remember in the Old Testament how Jacob pursues God. He's this real kind of roguish character, isn't he, Jacob? And he gets this place where God has blessed his life tangibly, but he wants to know for himself that God is for him and God is blessing him. And so you have that night where God comes somehow, we call it theophany, the theologians, but God comes in human form and wrestles with Jacob. And Jacob is there wrestling. And God says to him, you need to let go. And Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. I will not let you go unless you bless me. He wrestles all night with God because he wants a blessing from God. So what's that all about? Well, if we could read Hebrew, if we had the Hebrew scrolls in front of us, we would see a clue in the very word itself, blessing. Because blessing in Hebrew, etymologically, derives from the word to kneel. So the two are linked together, kneeling, blessing. Well, what's that all about? Well, in other words, in early days, all blessing was received by kneeling. And what does kneeling symbolize? Well, it represents submission. It's saying, I'm humble, I'm submitting to you. You are the greater one, I'm the lesser one. It demonstrates humility, respect, honor. And so what it means is this. If you want to receive God's blessing, you humble yourself before God. You pursue God, you demonstrate your hunger for him, and your desire for him, and you say, God, you are so worthy, so much greater, please would you give me your blessing. And tenaciously you pursue that. Now we can go a bit further on from that as well, because if receiving blessing is somehow a function of submission to God, in other words, it's about obeying him, then there's also a warning that you need to heed before you rush off to pursue God for blessing. Okay? And the warning is this. If God blesses you, it will change you. If God blesses you, it will change you. Roll back a few minutes where I was talking about the fact that to a Hebrew mind, blessing was a very tangible thing. Okay, it's more than just words. It's a kind of almost like a physical activity. If God blesses you, It's going to change you. You will be changed because God's blessing is directly linked with your destiny. It's directly linked with your destiny. If we go back to Jacob wrestling, the blessing that he receives changes him, Jacob, into Israel, the father of the 12 tribes. And that is his destiny, and it changes him forever. You see, pursuing God and pursuing God for his blessing will often lead you away from where you are right now. Not because God is mean, but because he has better things for you. And sometimes the current place of blessing and security that we enjoy, and we all enjoy current places of blessing and security, sometimes those things that we can so enjoy those and be encouraged by them, that can prevent us moving into the new and greater thing that God has for us. And so if we pursue God for his blessing, we need to recognize that he will sometimes, as he blesses us, want to lead us away from the current into something new. And that journey from the current into something new will leave you feeling insecure and vulnerable and uncertain as to what exactly God is up to. Well, he is blessing you, and he's leading you towards a place of even greater service and usefulness and fruitfulness. But he's going to ensure that you arrive in that new place. He's going to ensure you arrive in that new place more submitted and more humble and more malleable, more broken in his hands. And again, we go back to the story of Jacob. Jacob left the place of his deepest blessing from God, walking with a limp. And what that represented was that his independence, apart from God, had been broken. His submission to God was visibly marked out for all to see forever. Let me just say one final thing also about blessing. The other thing about blessing is this. Blessing is a stream, it's not a pond. In other words, it's meant to be moving, it's meant to be dynamic, it's meant to be overflowing. It's a beautiful gift from God that is meant to be multiplied. It's meant to be multiplied. In other words, it's not just for you. And the extraordinary thing about God's blessing is as it rolls over and flows into your life, then actually God does this amazing thing where it then will multiply out and that blessing will overflow into many, many other lives as well. So it's meant to be something you can generously pass on to other people. And as we do that, it gets multiplied and it grows and it spreads. And it doesn't quite make sense, humanly speaking, but spiritually speaking, it makes total sense. And we can see that little practical things like what we do with our money, but it also applies in all the other realms as well of how God chooses to bless us. And Jacob's grandfather knew this principle very well because God spoke to him. I'm going to flip back to Genesis 12 if you want to look there, at the very beginning of Genesis 12. Because Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, understood this principle that blessing wasn't just for him. Because at the beginning of Genesis 12, it says this. The Lord has said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And here's the blessing. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And so we see in that the reason why God blesses. Why does God bless us? Number one, because he's nice. That's a good theological word, by the way, if you look it up. The niceness of God. And number two, he wants us to be a blessing to other people. In other words, he's nice to us and he says, go and be nice to other people. I want to use you to bless others. How I'm going to be a blessing to your neighbor is through you. That's how it works. And so we get the fun of being part of that as well. So when we go and share God's blessing, which is the kind of theological word for that is mission. So when we go out in mission and share God's blessing, we do so out of abundance. We do so knowing that we have access to every single thing that we could possibly need because God is a generous, abundant, overflowing God. And so we could be generous and abundant and overflowing in how we care and impact our neighbors and our colleagues and our family and so on and so forth. So we have a God who is a God of abundance, not of lack, even if we're not aware of that. And so thus we can be blessers of others in the name of Jesus. Okay, just turn to your neighbor and smile and tell them one thing out of that you found interesting. Okay. Now, if we go back to the text again in Ruth 4, we see four different blessings that take place. So I'm just going to quickly skip through those to highlight them for you. And then we're going to just take some broader lessons out of this. So the first blessing we see is a blessing for Boaz. And that's in verses 11 and 12. The elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." The blessing for Boaz is this. He receives honor from the town elders, and he's going to be blessed with the fact that he will become a father of an awesome household that's going to impact the whole nation. Now, for a man of his kind of standing and his context and his background, that was a rich blessing. That would have been his kind of secret heart's desire, that he would, in a good way, be able to be a man of honor and standing in his community, and out of his lineage would come descendants who would be a blessing to the whole nation. Ruth, in this blessing, is compared to Rachel and Leah. Well, Rachel and Leah, along with their maidservants, were the wives of Jacob, who we've talked about, who built up the house of Israel. So in other words, when they say, may Ruth be like Rachel and Leah, what they're saying is basically, may your wife be fruitful, may your children be hugely significant in the future of our nation. Well, that's a lovely blessing. And then they're compared, they talk about Perez. May your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Well, Perez would probably, for Boaz, have been his most notable ancestor. And what they're saying here is, you have this notable ancestor, Perez, and yet your offspring with Ruth are going to be even more notable. That's the blessing that's going to come upon you. So that's a great blessing for Boaz. And then there's a blessing for Ruth, verse 13, which goes like this. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. So there's a wedding, and Ruth is enabled to conceive. And what we're taught there is several things. Children in the Bible are not seen as a right, but they're always seen as a blessing. Because God is over all, and God is in all, and he works out his will. And so, again and again, you can see in the scriptures that that having children is just a real blessing from God and a sign of his goodness. And just as an aside for that, those of you, there's people here today, and you're a couple, and you're struggling to conceive, then we would love to pray for you for that, that the Lord would come to you in that situation. It's something certainly Hannah and I have done with people in the past. I know others here will have prayed with you. But for a woman of that time, for a woman like Ruth, in that culture, we need to get ourselves into the culture of the time. But in that culture, the ability to have a child, and particularly to have a son, would have been probably her greatest desire. Now, I'm just saying that without kind of passing any judgment on it, but that's culturally, we need to know that's, for her, would have been the greatest sign of blessing. Okay, so for Ruth to experience that was a real tangible blessing for her, especially considering where she's come from on this great journey she's been on. So Ruth is blessed by being able to, by God's permission, marry and have children. Then there's a third blessing, and the third blessing is for Naomi, this remarkable woman, the mother-in-law. And it says this, verse 14 onwards, "The women said to Naomi, 'Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth.' Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, 'Naomi has a son,' and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." So the blessing for Naomi goes like this. Naomi's restoration is now complete. You can just imagine her joy. Once everything was lost, now she sits in the center of the life and the love of her hometown, cradling her grandson, surrounded by a wonderful family she thought she would never have. And by taking the child upon her knee, that was actually, she didn't particularly win. That was a formal action of adopting him into her family. And hence the women observe this and they immediately respond by saying, "Naomi has a son." That's what that's all about there. So she's kind of publicly saying, yeah, he's part of my family. And so the women name him Obed. And as we've seen through the book of Ruth, all the names of the characters are significant. They all have a meaning, and those meanings are significant. Well, the meaning of Obed is serving. We think, well, what does that? How does that fit in here, in this story? And you can have a think about it. I wonder if it's to do with this. Obed's called serving. In the context of this blessing, and the blessing is future generations coming, in the concept of that, these future generations that are going to come out of Ruth and Boaz, and Naomi's part of that family line, they're there to serve and to bless the nation of Israel and ultimately serve and bless the nations. So in other words, their descendants are going to be there to serve. So you see the line work through to David, the great servant of his people, uniting and healing that nation. And ultimately, it works through to Jesus Christ, the ultimate servant. And so I wonder if Obed, the meaning serving there, has something to do with their offspring are going to be there to serve and to be a blessing to so many others. And if we go back to the passage here in Ruth, the women say that you've got this daughter-in-law, Ruth, who is better than seven sons. And that's a proverb, which basically, proverbially, the perfect family was seven sons. So anyone want to have a perfect family? I just wonder. Any volunteers for that? So that would have been, that was the sense of that. And the point of this, as you look at Naomi's life, is this. She was facing abject poverty, and now she's overwhelmed with provision, materially, practically, emotionally, spiritually. So for Naomi, her depression has been replaced with joy, poverty with plenty, abandonment with community, distance from God with closeness to him. And then the fourth blessing, we've seen all the main characters blessed, but then there's a final blessing. And the final blessing is of the nation and of the nations. And it occurs in this genealogy. Now, when you have this genealogy, the line of, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, when we see those in the Bible, generally our tendency is to allow our eyes to glaze over and we skip on to the next bit, which is more interesting. We kind of think boring genealogy. Well, this genealogy, and I want to say that's actually an incorrect way of viewing them. And in this particular context, this genealogy is a very interesting one. It's an abbreviated one. It's not an exhaustive list, so they skip certain generations. And that's because it wasn't seen as a strict legal record. It's more there to make a point. And what it's there to do is show us this. It shows us that that Israel and the Israelites were fulfilled and blessed by the coming of this foreign Moabite girl, Ruth. So this foreign girl who had no money and no resources, was an outsider, was an alien, she's come in, she's been adopted into the people of God, she's taken God as her God, and her coming in, which seems totally insignificant, you could not have thought of a more insignificant character in that context. And yet this very insignificant, humble young woman, her coming is a blessing to the whole of Israel. You see, God can, and God does, take obscure and unknown people to further his plans and purposes. And Ruth became part of God's plan for world history. She's the mother of the house of David, and of course, the great son of David is Jesus Christ. If you flick on, just keep your finger in Ruth, but if you want to, flick on to the very beginning of Matthew's Gospels, the very start of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1 has a genealogy, and we think, what a boring way to start the New Testament. But no, we need to not view it like that. It's really, really significant because it sets the whole context of what's going on there. It gives us a historical, sociological context. And one of the bits I'm just going to pick out here for you is verse 5. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. And we're told at the beginning of Matthew 1:1 that this is a genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 5. I don't want to say it's Salmon, which sounds more kind of serious, or Salmon, but anyway, that sounds a bit silly. But let's call him Salmon, because that sounds more interesting. So Salmon is the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. So there, and again, it's an abbreviated genealogy, which Matthew records there to make certain historical points. But there, in the very key, boiled-down essence of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the name Ruth appears. That's how significant she became to the course of Israel's history, and more importantly, to the course of the history of the whole universe. And I find that so exciting and so encouraging that God would choose to do that. He would choose to bless this insignificant woman and turn her to someone who is a blessing to the whole world. And that's obviously a great tangible encouragement for you and me as well in our own lives and situations. Let me start to wrap this together for you with just a couple of other points. As I researched about Ruth and obviously read various commentaries and dug into this, one of the things I found was this. The book of Ruth in Old Testament times was read at one of the Jewish festivals, and it was read at the festival of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost in the Old Testament calendar of festivals occurred 50 days after Passover, and hence Pente. Pente is a Greek word for 50, so that's kind of how that word came about. And so 7 full weeks after Passover. Now, at Passover, amongst the various things that happened is obviously the sacrifice of the lamb and taking away sin and so on, which is where Jesus dies at Passover. That's an intentional thing that God's doing there. But one of the things that happens at Passover is they did what they called the wave offering. And the wave offering was they took the very, very first fruits of the harvest. The very beginning of the harvest was occurring around then. And they'll take the first bit of it and kind of wave it before God. Say, hey, God, this is great. Thanks for all this. We're trusting you for all the good stuff that you're going to do through this harvest season. Okay, so that's what's going on there. 7 weeks later, they gather to celebrate the end of the harvest. So Pentecost is the harvest festival, okay? So they decorate the church with lots of bits of fruit and vegetables and tin cans and all the rest of it, like you do. And they have the harvest festival. And at the harvest festival, you make an offering in proportion to the size of the blessing that you've received from God. The size of your harvest, you think, wow, we've had a great harvest. We're going to take a really big offering in this year just to show our thanks to God. And the focus at Pentecost is gratitude to God for the harvest, gratitude to God for his blessing and his favor. Now then, as you all know, because you're very smart, well-educated people, Pentecost in the New Testament is the point where the Holy Spirit is poured out on all believers. So the question arises, assuming that's not just chance, because God's sovereign, why does God choose to pour out his Holy Spirit at Harvest Festival? Interesting, isn't it? Well, I think the clue is to go back to the book of Joel, which, of course, is quoted by Peter when he explains what's going on in Acts chapter 2. And in the book of Joel, it talks about this terrible locust plague coming through. Israel is decimated. There's no food. It's compounded by drought. And yet, in the book of Joel, it says, if the people will come together in a sacred assembly and repent, there's going to be huge provision from God. Agriculture will be more than restored, and there's going to be abundant blessing. And in the context of that, Joel immediately states, the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all people, regardless of gender or age or social status. And so what's happening there in Joel is that he links economics and farming and abundance there to spiritual restoration and abundance. In other words, material blessing and spiritual blessing go hand in hand. The word and the spirit will be poured out in the same way that grain and barley and wine and all the other good stuff is going to be poured out upon the people. And so in Ruth, we have this story of economic and agricultural destitution that dramatically is turned around. It's a story in Ruth where the link between the material and the spiritual, the underlying spiritual realities, is made crystal clear again and again. And it's a story where hopelessness and utter disaster is turned into joy and abundance in every realm. It's a story where material blessing and spiritual blessing overflows, poured out upon anyone who will humble themselves before God, anyone regardless of gender or age or social status, whether you're Moabite or Israelite or English or American, whether you're man or woman, boy or girl, whatever it is, whether you're a long-time Christian, new Christian, you don't even know what a Christian means, whoever you are, if you will humble yourself before God, he will pour out his blessing upon you. It will be a tangible physical blessing, but even more importantly, it will be a spiritual blessing. He will pour out his Holy Spirit upon you. He will give you the word of life that's going to transform you and shape you. He will pour his Spirit into you so you will know you've been adopted as a son of God, adopted into his family, folded into the community of faith, and your future and your destiny is of tremendous significance and importance. That is why Ruth is read at Pentecost, and that's why we need to be aware of that, because we can take those truths into our lives as we go out today, into the workplace, into your families, into your communities. And so for us today, the other side of the New Testament Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit, this so rings true. You know, God may allow us to go through times of trial and shortage and difficulty and tough stuff. And we've all had those experiences, and probably we will all face times like that in the future as well, when we're really challenged materially, spiritually, in different realms. But the point is this: He is still God. He is still the God of blessing. He is still the God of abundance. He is still the God who's a nice God and absolutely adores you. Those things are still true even in the tough times and the trials of life. Because His heart is to bless, it is to prosper, it is to do us good, is to enable us to enjoy fullness of life. And He wants you to move into that fullness of blessing. So therefore, in that transition, as we talked about earlier, blessing from God means change sometimes. And sometimes it means being willing to lay down the current blessing so we can walk into the greater fullness and the greater goodness that it has for us. And that transition time can feel really wobbly and scary and hard to cope with. But God is with us even in that. And we heard that when Tom read earlier today, that scripture from Psalm 23, obviously. So let me conclude by saying a couple of things about Bridgeway Church. All right, this will take 1 minute and then we're going to pray. Bridgeway Church, obviously we're in a season now of transition. And when I picked to do the book of Ruth, that was way before I was aware of this coming about. So I'm just trusting that somehow this is God's word for us, which He chose to bring to us today at this time of transition, obviously with Lance and Stacey moving on. And I wonder if something we could take from Ruth is this: we can face the future with confidence. And we can do so in a couple of realms. Firstly, we can, like the book of Ruth teaches us, we can have gratitude. We can be grateful for the harvest we've already received over the years. So we can be grateful for, as a community, for the material, financial, practical provision of God. We can be grateful for the fact that this is a place where God has given us generously of His word and of His Spirit. I know that's what the church was founded upon, and I've talked to many of you who are part of the founding community. We're a community of word and spirit together. And God's been generous with those things over the years. We can be grateful to God for the people He's put in our community. We can be so grateful to God for the godly leaders He's given us over the years. In particular, we can be grateful this time for Lance and Stacey and Jake and Emily and all that they've sown into the community. And we can just thank Him for their sacrifices and their love and their grace and all that they've done for us. And we will, obviously, as a community, make time to do that publicly as well. And so we can be praying for them and thankful for them. We have so much to be grateful for, the harvest we've already received. But also, we can look forward with confidence as well, to the future blessings of God, to the fact that He is a God who wants to bring future growth and future favor and future goodness into our community. That will occur materially, financially, spiritually. We say, God, we trust You. You're going to bring future blessings of Your word and of Your Spirit into our community. We thank You, God, that You've got future great plans for the Humphreys as we pray for them, but also You've got future great plans for us. We thank You that You provided us with leaders that we need in all parts of the church, both now and in the years and the decades to come. You're going to do that. And the final thing out of that, as we look towards the future, we take from Ruth is this: it's not just God's sovereign will, we play a part as well. Because that's how it works in the book of Ruth, and that's how it works today. And so if we're going to play a part in this, I'd suggest here's a couple of things as well, picking up these themes. Firstly, let's continue to be faithful in stewarding the material and the financial blessings that God gives to us. So this is not a time to cut back on serving, being generous with the church. It's a time to increase it in faith for the future that God's going to do with us. Secondly, let's recommit personally and in our house churches and our communities to being people who are fully of the Word and of the Spirit. Okay, now that's part of our heritage, part of the good things we stand upon. Let's recommit to keep doing that personally and in our house churches and D groups and as we gather in celebrations and so on. Let's keep going for those two twin themes that have been part of our culture and who we are. Thirdly, I would ask that you would pray for the elders. That's Tom, who you saw earlier, Lance McCord, Brad Kilman, and myself, as we seek the Lord for Bridgeway's future and ask him to help us make wise and godly decisions. We really do need your prayers for that, we would do so. And finally, let's pray for our church. Let's pray that we'll be a church where the kingdom is advanced, the covenant is expressed and made manifest, where lives are touched and transformed, where Oklahoma City is blessed, and that we as a church would be a blessing to this city and to the nations. Okay? Let's bow our heads and pray together as we finish. Father God, we thank you that you are such a generous God. You're so full of blessing and kindness and generosity and favor. We're so grateful. Thank you that we can just stop and pause and look at our own lives and see so many ways you've blessed us. And we'd ask that maybe over the coming days you'll just point some of those out to us afresh. Maybe things we've almost taken for granted. You just dig us in the ribs every now and then and go, there's another one. And we'd be aware of that, and we'd stop and give thanks to you. Help us to teach our children and the children in our community to be able to spot and see that you're a God of blessing and to see the blessings in their lives as well. So, Lord, we're grateful for your goodness to us personally. We're also grateful for your goodness to us as a church community. The fact that you have been so generous with your blessings, with your provision in all the different realms of life, materially and financially, with buildings, with resources that we need. We thank you most of all for the fact that you've given us great people in this community that we can learn from and be enriched by. We thank you even more that you've poured out your word and your spirit generously upon us again and again, and we do thank you for that. And Lord, as we look towards the future, we thank you that we can go confidently and boldly into that, knowing that you're a God of blessing. You love to do good things to us. Again, personally, in our families, in our workplaces, in our places of service and ministry and witness. And we go carrying your blessing. And Lord, we thank you that more than that, you want us to be able to overflow with your blessing. And I pray now that you would show each one of us some specific ways, maybe just one or two specific things we can do in this week ahead where we can demonstrate and give away generously, slightly crazily, your blessing to someone else. Again, would you cause us to stop and pause and see those moments in this week ahead and to respond appropriately. And Father, we pray for our own church community at this time of transition, a time where you want to move us from one season of blessing to a new season of blessing. And that transition can sometimes feel a little unsteady, and like we're wondering what it's going to look like and who it's involving. But Lord, we want to say together that we trust you. Our heart's desire is to honor you and to please you and to walk with you and to follow what it is you're saying to us. And so we pray with confidence, knowing that you will speak. You are speaking. You're going to do so clearly in a manner that brings unity and strength. Father, we do pray that you would be generous, and even right now you'd pour out an abundance of your spirit and of your word, of your kindness. And we just say together as a community that we trust you for our future and for all that you're going to do with us, because we know you are such a good, wonderful, kind and generous God. And as we finish, I'm going to pray a prayer of blessing over all of us. So here's some words of blessing which are taken from Scripture, from different places. So let me pray this over us all now. How about we respond to this either by standing or by kneeling, just as a kind of submission to God. So I'm going to pray this blessing over us all. Let's do this now as we finish off. So in the name of Jesus Christ, and to the glory of God our Father and the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray that you would have peace with God, be filled with all joy, abound in hope, be justified freely, be alive towards God, have the spirit of wisdom, be under grace, know the hope of his calling, be conformed to his image, be a child of God, be his heir, have victory, know the riches of the glory of his inheritance, be more than conquerors, be enriched by him in everything, be strengthened with might by his spirit, be to the praise of his glory, be rooted and grounded in love, be filled with his fullness, be renewed day by day, be blessed with all spiritual blessings, have a hope laid up in heaven. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon each one of us and those we love, now, tomorrow, and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.